Well, tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about an activity that becomes Christians. It's really one of those activities that can be an enigma, but it is one of the disciplines of our walk with Christ that really needs to be developed over our entire lives long term. And I will be the first to confess to you that it's not something that probably any of us say we have a great handle on it, and we're still growing in grace to learn how to do it effectively. And it's one of those activities in which we demonstrate our dependence upon God, and one of those disciplines that we really need to focus on often because it promises to have great results. And of course, the activity I'm talking about is prayer. Why pray? Why pray? Have you ever thought about that question? Does it do any good to pray? Sometimes you may feel like there's a ceiling right over your head that the prayers are bouncing off of and coming right back. And sometimes you may think, well, does God hear my prayers? Does He listen to me? Does He pay attention? I can assure you theologically and practically, yes, He does. And sometimes we over-invent prayer and try to make it something that it's not. Very simply stated, as redeemed ones, we should always want to talk to God. That's what prayer really is. Now, sometimes we think that prayer has to be eloquent, it has to be impressive, it has to be in Elizabethan English. That's not true. Prayer is simply talking to God. That's not a profound statement, but I think if we would center in on this growth experience in our lives to remember that prayer is meant to be conversational with God. It never really takes on a repetitive form, although some have tried to make it so. Now, some of you may be thinking, but wait a second, Pastor, what about what's typically known as the Lord's Prayer, or what really clearly titled would be the disciples' prayer? Because Jesus, remember, at the disciples' request, said, Lord, teach us how to pray. We've heard you pray. We've seen you pray. We've seen how you connect with your Father in very intimate conversation. And they said, teach us how to pray. And so He gave them a format. Now, I think it's a beautiful prayer. In fact, it's a prayer that sometimes I pray in my own prayer life as well. But it was never meant to be the only thing that we can pray. I believe that Jesus was really giving it as a model to His disciples as to what to include, some ingredients to include in our prayer lives, recognizing God's sovereignty, recognizing our responsibility and relationships to other people, and then recognizing that we are at the disposal of God and that we want His will to be done in our lives. So tonight, in a very practical sense, and obviously this is not the first or the last time, well, it is the first time, but it won't be the last time that we'll ever talk about prayer, I would like to just challenge you with three practical aspects of answering this question, why pray? Here we go. Here's the first one. Why pray? Because it's the form for the norm. Now, what do I mean by that? The form for the norm. As I stated, as redeemed ones, we should always want to talk to God. And really, the vehicle or the form or format in which we do this is prayer. And it should be normal. Normal. I don't know about you, but one of the first things I do in the morning is I say good morning to my wife. And she usually says good morning back to me, and then conversation starts. That is intrinsic and very basic to relationships, is it not? Conversation. And so prayer is the form or the fair format for what should be a very normal and regular and basic activity in our lives that can produce great results. Now, let me just illustrate for you from four passages of Scripture What I mean by prayer being the form for the norm. You know this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And we're going to be going to different passages, so you might be ready to turn to different places in the Scriptures tonight. But this is, in a sense, for Israel, was a reminder of national prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, there's some precepts and some promises in that verse. Some of them, I believe, are intrinsically met for the nation of Israel. If my people, which are called by my name. Now, I really believe in the context of 2 Chronicles 7, you'd be hard-pressed to say that doesn't apply to Israel. And I know that sometimes, especially at this time of year, this verse is applied in a very patriotic way for America as well. I'm not saying that it can't apply to us nationally, but specifically it was intended for Israel. Israel was a called out people in that generation to be representative of Jehovah God. Now, if that was true for them, how would we apply that principle for us today as well? Not so much for my people, America, but my people who are called by my name are Christ ones. Christians, right? And so what does God's word tell us about this activity of prayer? It involves humility. In other words, it really is the beginning of an activity that reminds us of our total dependence upon God. It also involves seeking God's advice and counsel. I seek His face. It involves repentance, turning from wickedness or turning from self-dependence, and then the promise. God says, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Prayer can have a great impact on society, even in a national call to prayer, and it ought to be very normal for us to pray in this way. Here's a second verse, Luke chapter 18, the form for something that's very normal. Men, the generic root form of that, mankind, includes women. Men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. See, here's a choice that we have. Because prayer is a conversation with God and demonstrates our dependence upon God, Jesus is illustrating here that we have this choice either to pray and consult God and ask God for His wisdom and direction or faint. Now, what is that all about? Failure. In other words, when we do come to the end of our ropes, when we know there's no other solution and we refuse to pray, God says, well, you have not because you ask not. Why did you not stop and talk to me about your situation? It ought to be normal for us, as Jesus explains this, to include prayer as a regular activity in our daily life. I think praying, businessmen, while you're traveling on the highway is one of the best ways you can spend your time in your car driving down the highway. Don't close your eyes. All right? But pray. Talk to God. So many other daily activities. Washing dishes or washing clothes. Housewives. Praying. Talking to God. Here's another verse that talks about the form for the norm. Romans 8:26. I love this reminder. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or our weaknesses, our misunderstandings, if you will. For we do not know what we should pray. Anybody ever felt like that? You're so overwhelmed with the issues of life, maybe the activities that are pressing in on you. You say, Lord, I got this problem and I don't even know how to express it to you, how to explain it to you. And look at what this verse says. It is normal for us to call out in our frustrating times to God, even though we don't know how to format it. The words that we say are not exactly important because the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I love that the Holy Spirit is actually involved in translating our prayers to our Father. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes when our prayer life just doesn't seem to be connecting, God says, hey, you're doing just fine. If you're groaning, if you're uttering anything because He literally reads the intentions of our heart, prayer really is a heart language that pours out to God, and the Spirit of God helps us in interpreting our greatest heart needs to the Father. And then this last one. Jesus said this in Matthew 21:13. My house shall be called the house of prayer. Do you remember the context in which that was written? I believe, without checking, that that statement was written in relationship to an abuse of the temple where businessmen were trying to gain financially from the temple sacrificial system. And they were turning it into a place of trade and business and entrepreneurial endeavors. And Jesus said, wait a second. That's not what the temple of God is for. God's house should be called a house of prayer. Interesting that Jesus could have emphasized a place of collective worship for a lot of other important priorities. He never said, my house shall be called a house of preaching, or my house shall be called a house of Bible study, or my house shall be called a house of fellowship. All of those things are good and right things that we do in the normal activity of the church. But remember, Jesus here is talking about the temple. The temple was the place where Israel knew God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. He's not there anymore, is he? We understand theologically and practically that when Jesus came as the final and ultimate sacrifice, what was one of the events that happened while he was on the cross? Something happened to that temple, you remember? The veil was torn in two. And what was that representative of? No longer would we need a priest to go in to sacrifice for us once a year. Us represented in Israel is how I'm phrasing that. That veil was rent in two. So the temple was no longer the place where God would dwell solely. Where is the temple today? We are His temple. And so think of it this way. My house or my temple shall be called the house of prayer. Literally, Jesus is helping us understand that the Holy Spirit within us and our bodies become a temple or a place where prayer ought to be a normal, prioritized activity. Now, I do believe that prayer ought to be a priority for any local church as well, because it is a place of collective worship, not in the same sense as Jesus was saying the temple was. But what happens individually as temples of the Holy Spirit and calling upon God, and then collectively as people raise their voices to God in prayer, God is pleased, and that is a very normal activity. It's the form for the norm. That's why we should pray. I'd like to submit the statement for you that helps me to understand what God thinks of prayer for our lives. You ready? Prayer is one of the most Christian things we can do. It really demonstrates Christ in us when we pray because of these principles we've just looked at, the form for normal activity. Secondly, why pray? Not only is it the form for the norm, but it's an attitude of gratitude. There's a lot of components for prayer. There's confession and forgiveness. There's prayers of adoration and recognizing the holiness and sovereignty of God. But a lot of the New Testament writers focus in on this component of prayer that I call an attitude of gratitude, or simply put, thankfulness. Look at just two passages tonight in this regard. I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. You're familiar with this passage. Paul is writing to Timothy and says, I am exhorting you, I'm pleading with you, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. Now there's, again, four component parts of prayer. Supplications, that's asking God to supply our needs and the needs of others. Prayers, that is a general term of communication with God, whatever is on your heart, whatever the Spirit of God lays on your heart. Intercessions, that's for those who may not even know that they have needs, but we're going to the throne of grace on their behalf. And then giving of thanks. And notice he says, just for the people that you like, right? Or just for family members, or just for church members. No. He says those type of things ought to be made for all men. And then he qualifies that statement. An attitude of gratitude for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. I'm going to tell you something as your pastor that I believe with all my heart. Frankly, I believe my prayer life is more important than casting a ballot in any election. I'm not sure. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to do my civic duty and vote, by the way. I believe we ought to do that as well. And I think that there are other passages of Scripture where Jesus admonishes us to be in submission to those powers that be and utilize the privileges that we had. Paul utilized all his privileges of a Roman citizen. But I don't know of any activity that could change Washington or Des Moines or the Cedar Valley, Waterloo. I don't know of any activity that could compare to prayer that could change, do as much godly change as that one could. And I think that's why Paul admonishes us as believers to pray for kings and all those that are in authority. I know it's very easy for us to get in complaining mode and getting into politician bashing mode. And I don't even want to go down the Democratic and Republican and conservative and liberal and libertarian and whatever other parties might exist. Oh, yeah, I did forget that Tea Party. I'm still waiting for the coffee party because I think I'd really like to join that one. Just kidding. But here's the point. Is it practicing godliness to bash leaders or is it practicing godliness to pray for leaders? We ought to ask that question. I'm not saying that we cannot, as citizens, exercise our rights to make known to our leaders that godly decisions are important. But I bet they would hear us a whole lot stronger if we begin by telling them, Mr. President, Mr. Vice President, Mr. Congressman, Miss Congresswoman, Mr. Governor, Mr. City Councilman, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And God says that is part of living a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. That's a hard thing to do, to pray for those that we may be in opposition with, isn't it? I know that's a difficult thing. Yet I can't change the text of what God calls us to do. He asks us to pray for those that are in authority. And it will affect the way we approach life because ultimately it means that we are submitting ourselves to God's authorities in our lives and to God Himself as our authority, as the sovereign one who put those people in their places in the first place. I never worry too much about kings and presidents and congressmen. And I have one word that describes why I don't worry about them. The word is Nebuchadnezzar. If you read what God did with that king, who was the greatest king in his day, and he caused him to lose his mind and walk among cattle and beasts of the field, and then restored his right mind. I think God can handle any politician, don't you? And so, I would rather pray for them and admonish God to do His work in their lives, than be known as someone who's constantly complaining about the activities that they may involve themselves. It goes further than that, though. An attitude of gratitude. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Here, Paul says this, "See that no one render evil for evil to anyone." You know, it's hard to pray for someone and then have a negative or vengeful attitude towards them, isn't it? And so Paul says, in this context of prayer, "See that no one render evil for evil to anyone, but always follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore." We can do that, can't we? I mean, Christians really should be the most positive people in the world. Amen? I don't mean the power of positive thinking definition of Christians, that everything is just going to be great and rosy and we're not going to have any trials and tribulations. I think Smyrna this morning taught us that that's not going to be happening. But in whatever state we are, and that's not talking about a geographical state, it's talking about a state of mind, a state of spirit, that we're going to be content in God. And so we can rejoice evermore. Hey, we do know the end of the story. And it's a good one. And so we ought to be rejoicing even in the midst of our circumstances. And then in case the battle or the race gets weary, here's what Paul then says, pray without ceasing. Don't let the circumstances of life rob you of your joy. Rejoice evermore, and when the battle becomes weary, pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Prayer is an attitude of gratitude. Not only is it the form for the norm, it's the most normal thing that we can do, but it is one of the greatest tools that can change our perspective on our daily circumstances. It can turn sour grapes Christians into the sweetest fruit of the vine Christians that Jesus can use. I had one pastor that affected my life in a strong way that he said, "Lee, sometimes we just need to bump the grump in our lives. Get rid of that grumpy attitude. Really rejoice in what God is doing. And in prayer, every day, commit our lives to Him and ask us to be sweet Christians. Those that are living in a positive way because we're connected with the Savior. And He is fulfilling the desires of our lives." Last one, and our time is gone. Not only should we pray because it's the form for the norm, it's an attitude of gratitude, but we should pray because it really is an alarm to escape harm. What do I mean by that? Well, in Jesus' day, He was concerned about people. And in Matthew 23, we read these words, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." And I think Jesus was literally weeping over those that He saw because He knew of how far they were from God and how impending judgment was going to be their demise. Peter said this, "Prayer can be an alarm to escape harm. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. If that is in the heart of God, Jesus weeping over a city because of their sinfulness and their lost condition, and then Peter saying, look, God's desire, it is not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does that do for our prayer lives? Does it cause us to sound an alarm for impending doom and harm that people will face if they do not come to grips with their need for a relationship with God? Now, usually it takes something very catastrophic, very drastic in our lives to drive us to our knees in prayer. Maybe it is a family tragedy, or someone that's very close to us, or something of catastrophic events that really drives us to our knees, like this one. Do you remember this date? September 11th, 2001. Remember what happened on that date? You saw the pictures and so did I. I'll never forget where I was on that day. September 11th, 2001 was to our generation probably what Pearl Harbor was to a previous generation. Some of you have lived through both, haven't you? And I'll tell you what, that was an alarming day. We were having our week of prayer at the seminary. And I was praying and I felt this tap on my shoulder. And it was one of our secretaries. And she said, "Dr. Cleary, you need to come out here. Something is happening in our country. And I don't know what's going on, but it is a major thing." And she showed me the internet pictures of what you're seeing before you. Planes running into the World Trade Center, and then reports of another plane crashing into the Pentagon. I mean, it was an alarming set of circumstances that caused us as believers to get on our knees. I will never forget that prayer meeting that next Wednesday, where literally our whole church was on our knees and weeping. Colleen's parents had come up to visit us, and I remember praying with her dad and just breaking down crying, thinking about the loss of life and also the lost opportunities for some people that would never hear the gospel again. You know what I found out? The further we get away from that day, the easier it is to forget it. Isn't that true? But yet there is a day coming that will, in spiritual perspectives, far outweigh the depth of despair that September 11th had on our country. In fact, part of the end of the story is this. Here is how prayer, as an alarm to escape harm, needs to be embedded in our prayer life. The end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Don't forget that this event is coming someday. John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death that was spoken of this morning, how that Smyrna would not have to experience the second death. It is coming. And then this last phrase. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You know, sometimes we don't like to talk about hell and about judgment and about punishment. But I'm wondering, when is the last time that we sincerely wept over someone that we know that unless they repent, unless they come to understand who God is and their need of salvation, that they're going to face a judgment day that will be far greater than September 11th, 2001. And that ought to motivate us in our prayer life. Because of this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore that God's terror or God's judgment is coming, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences." And look how Paul ends this chapter. He says, "Now then, because of this, we are ambassadors for Christ." We are like the intercessors, part of our prayer life. "As though God did beg you by us, we pray for you in Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Come to God." I really think that part of our prayer life, why pray if we have any ounce or any iota of compassion for people in our lives at all, it ought to drive us to pray for people that are far from God and need the Savior. And just like we saw in the previous point that prayer can change the lives of politicians, guess what? It can even change our lives as well. It can change our attitude towards those who will one day face a Christless eternity. How much will we affect their destiny by praying for them and asking God to redeem them? Because remember, it is not His desire that any should perish, but they should come to repentance. And our prayer life means something to God in causing some to miss an eternal separation from Him. Why pray? It's the form for the norm. It's the most Christian thing we can do. It's an attitude of gratitude. It chases grumpiness and grumbling and complaining away and moves our dependence back onto the right side, the God side. And lastly, it is an alarm to escape harm that causes us to have a better understanding of how we can be involved in the eternal destiny of men, women, boys, and girls as we share the gospel and then pray for God to change their lives. I think prayer is a valuable tool, don't you? And I need to ask God to help me to be fervent in prayer. Men and women ought to always pray and not faint. So let's pray. God, help us to use this great gift that You've given to us, a gift to communicate with You. And I just pray that You will stir our hearts to spend quality, disciplined time with You and take our request to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.